Well, I would imagine that most of you know that today is Ash Wednesday. While maybe not everyone's familiar with what Ash Wednesday is for and about and its origins, I'll just give you the quickest, simplest overview of that. In Christian streams that are a little more liturgical than ours, Ash Wednesday, of course, kicks off the Lent season, leading up to 40 days until Easter. And, of course, the historic purpose of that is to be in focusing on really our own sinfulness, our own need for a Messiah, our own need for a crucified and resurrected Christ. And so Ash Wednesday, traditionally, of course, has been about one marks their head as a symbol of repentance. And of course, it harkens back to Old Testament scriptures, Job 42, verse 5 and 6. My ears have heard of you, but my eyes have now seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so, again, when you see someone with the ash on their forehead, I know for a lot of folks who maybe are Southern Baptists or something, you see that and you want to do what my mom would do. Here, honey, let me take care of that for you. But, you know, it has a purpose of repentance. So, in other words, that can be a very noble thing. We're really focusing on, God, we want you to show us with your word and through your spirit where our sins are so we might repent and be made right before you. I don't know if you saw this story today. So you think about that. That's the biblical purpose. Of course, Psalm 51, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin. Of course, that's the biblical purpose. You may have seen this article today. I pulled these from a couple of different sources. This one's from the Washington Post, a bastion of conservatism. Washington Post, on Ash Wednesday, ashes to go with a little extra sparkle for LGBT Christians. Did you see this story in the news today? So they're calling it Sparkle Ashes. And a Christian group, and apparently hundreds of churches across the country are participating in this. And let me just read you a little bit about this called Glitter Ash Wednesday. Standing outside the historic Stonewall Inn, a clergy member said a quick prayer as she marked a young woman with ashes, ashes that sparkled even under the cloudy sky. As a project of parody, a faith-based LGBTQ-focused organization in New York City, nearly 100 churches nationwide marked their congregation with glitter ashes on Ash Wednesday to promote and celebrate the inclusion of LGBT Christians. The glitter symbolizes a sign of our hope, which does not despair, according to their website. In the Washington Post, here's what one of them said. Smearing the thumb across six-year-old Genevieve's forehead, the Reverend Robin Anderson repeated the solemn words of Ash Wednesday, "From dust you came, to dust you shall return." Then Genevieve whirled away from her pastor, her forehead twinkling. "I really like glitter," she proclaimed. Genevieve, like thousands of other Christians nationwide, got her ashes on this Ash Wednesday with a side of sparkles. The Glitter Ash Project, created by a New York nonprofit, which I read about. And here's what one of them said. "People are responding with such joy that they can show their faith and show that they are LGBT," said the Reverend Marion Edmonds, Executive Director of Parity. "LGBT people are people of faith too. On this day, Ash Wednesday, when Christians are publicly Christian, we are going to be publicly queer." And there's a lot more to the article. It's a long article about that. And I hope the horrific irony of that is not lost on you, particularly considering the text we just studied and Romans chapter 1 and the historic Orthodox purpose of the church in recognizing the Lent season, giving up things, really not just trivial, frivolous things, that how it's become my Coca-Cola, my coffee, my whatever, but turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. And I hope you realize, again, the horrific irony of this, that on a day set apart to recognize repentance for sin, we have thousands. And the only reason I'm saying this, just so you know, some of you don't know me well, I'm not doing this in any way to bash those who are homosexual, lesbians, gays. I'm doing this in outright angst towards Christians or so-called Christians who are endorsing on a day of repentance something that the Bible says emphatically we should be repenting of. You just can't read the scriptures any other way. And it just struck me as such a sad and tragic irony. As we've just gone through Romans chapter 1, we'll wrap that up this week, about how when one rejects God and God's design for their lives, God's purpose for their lives, when one does not live under the rule and reign of God, then their life can take any sort of turn. And the most extreme example that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 is men with men, women with women, doing those things which are dishonorable or disgraceful or whatever a word your translation uses, and yet that's what we're recognizing today. That's the world that we live in. And so if you're wondering, maybe you're not, maybe I'm answering a question you're not asking, if you're wondering, why do we preach messages like that? Well, one, it's so that you and I know what the Bible says, because we can't necessarily assume we're going to get that from the church anymore. We have to get that from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. And we have to know how to answer those, particularly, not necessarily just our friends or relatives who may claim to be gay, but we've got to be able to answer our Christian friends or our so-called Christian friends who are teaching something totally contrary to Scripture. And I'll point your attention in Romans chapter 1. This is just an aside. This one's free. I'll point your attention to the end of this. You know, think about this for a moment. Most, if not all of us in this room, would never consider that as a behavior. Homosexuality is a behavior. Most of us would not condone it as a lifestyle ourselves. We would never, you know, no, not me. But remember, the challenge in Scripture is not simply to abstain from these behaviors ourselves. But what about giving approval to those who do them? And again, as I'm reading Romans 1, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that things who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so I'm just thinking, with every mark, with every thumb put in a little jar of glitter ash today, there's someone representing God, someone representing the church, someone representing some aberrant version of Scripture, giving approval to those who do them. And that's a real tragedy today. So, you know, it's not enough that we stand against the tide of our own secular, godless culture. Unfortunately, the church in 2017 America has to stand against the tide of religion in America today, and that's just where we are. So with that being said, let's jump into our notes tonight, and I hope that will also segue a little bit to the importance of talking about doctrine. You know, a lot of folks really don't want to talk about doctrine anymore. And let me just pontificate a little bit here on my soapbox. One of the reasons I think the church is in the condition that it is in, and I'm not talking specifically necessarily just us, but the church as a whole and all those places where people go to worship on Sunday and all their different strains, one of the reasons the church is in the condition that it is we have systematically ignored doctrine for a long period of time. And so we have focused so much on our own needs, our own wants. We've made the gospel man-centered. We've made our churches man-centered. We've made our ministries man-centered. And we have taken our eye off the ultimate, as I said, as I used the illustration on Sunday, the fountainhead, the beginning point, God. If we don't understand God right, how in the world can we possibly understand what God has said, what God's Word is about, what God wants for us? And so by neglecting theology, and today we're going to talk about something we'll call theology proper. That's a technical term. Theology proper is study of God Himself. Who is God? How do we know God? What can we know about God? What does God reveal about Himself? When we ignore theology proper, which is the most important aspect of theology or doctrine, what we believe about God, when we ignore that, again, I see that continuous stream that we see in Romans chapter 1. When God is not acknowledged as God, when He is not worshiped or thanked as God, then all of these sort of deviations can occur. We create our own gods. We create our own belief systems about God. We create our own worship systems. And all of our behaviors are going to flow unnaturally from that instead of naturally from it. God's purpose and God's design is that He would reveal Himself to us. He would tell us who we are because of Him and in Him and through Him, and that we, as His followers, as His children, would grow up to become like Him. When we deny Him and who He is, or when we don't even know who He is, how can we possibly grow up into the likeness of Him in Christ? So there's a lot of reasons here why this is important, and so we'll jump in tonight into theology proper. Now, I'll give a quick little precursor to this. This is a lot of information. And you're going to see a lot of Scripture references there. It would take hours and hours for me to hit every single one and answer every single or read every single text or answer every single what if. So I will invite you to do this. If some questions emerge from what we talk about tonight or what you hear tonight, please feel free to email me or text me, and I will be happy to try to answer those next week, because this is a two-parter, the attributes of God, the character and nature of God. So with that in mind, let's pray, and we're going to dive in here. Father, we want You to be pleased, and we want You to be glorified, and we want to represent You correctly. We want to handle Scripture rightly. Father, we want this to have a result in us, not just study and conversation for the sake of information or ammunition for debate even, but Father, that we might know You better, so that we might love You more, trust You more, worship You as we should, and become like Jesus. That's what we want. So, Father, I pray that you would just enliven our study tonight and, Lord, empower it, and that what we do would be pleasing to you and so beneficial to us at the same time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, we saw this verse a couple of weeks ago. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We would call that general revelation. Okay, general revelation is what Paul is talking about there. General revelation is enough for anybody to see that there is a God, that God does exist. The profoundest evidence of the existence of God is creation. What has God made? And not just creation, not just that these things exist, but how they exist, the intricacy of their existence, the interconnectedness of everything's existence. So we look at this and we say the profoundest example in general revelation of the existence of God is creation. And he says, because of this, no person is really no person has an excuse in their denial of God, because the evidence is too profound, it's too pervasive, it's everywhere. The scripture then says that God does make some things known about himself, attributes. That's what we're going to talk about, attributes. What can we know about God? What does God make known, and how do we know it? And biblically, what should we believe about God? What should we understand about God? Now, when we talk about general revelation in Romans 1:19 and maybe other places where it appears in scripture, we also know there are some limitations to that. Right? There's some limitations to how much we can know about God and how far that knowledge can take us with just, say, going outside and walking on the beach or taking a drive on the Blue Ridge Parkway or standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's some limitations there. Now, let me quiz you a little bit. This will see how good you're listening over the last couple of weeks. Off the top of your head, what are some of the limitations? Like, what are we limited in our understanding of God just by what we perceive, general revelation? Well, we don't know Jesus. We don't know the means to salvation, the means to God. We know there is a God. We don't know the means to him. You know, we see lots of people groups around the world who will worship something, but their worship apart from Christ is always wrong worship. It's always misguided worship. Well, what else does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? What's the effect of the fall? When we sin, certain things happen to us that changes our ability to see things as they are, right? So one of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is our thinking becomes futile. We have broken thinking. So now even we get all this evidence, we process it through our broken brains, and what comes out the other end is incorrect data. Now, right? We put the information in, we process it, and our response that comes out doesn't match what we just saw. And not only that, we have darkened hearts. Our sin has corrupted our hearts, the very seed of us, our emotions, our feelings, our desires. And as a result, because we are fallen, because we're broken people, we don't see God correctly anymore. And then, of course, there's one more aspect of all that, and that's our sinfulness. You know, which came first? We denied God, and that led us into sin, and our sin caused us not to recognize God, or in our sinfulness, we no longer could see God correctly. You know, it's both and. But our sinful, broken condition causes people not to be able to understand everything there is about God just by looking around. But God in his mercy wants to be known. God reveals himself. He chooses to reveal himself. And so we would say there are two primary ways in which God has revealed himself. And one is really a subset of the other. The clearest and surest or the most perfect way that God reveals himself is in Christ Jesus. He is the fullness of God bodily. He is the perfect image of the Father. But what you and I know about Jesus, we find where? We find in Scripture. So to say that God reveals himself best and clearest and most perfectly in Jesus is true, but you and I are not Peter, James, and John. All right, we're not walking with Jesus. We're not talking with Jesus. We're not engaging Jesus on that personal, physical level. We understand what we know of Jesus through God's revelation in Scripture. God has given us a picture of who he is. So here's what we know about revelation. What God wants us to know about himself, he shows us in Scripture. Now, let me share a quote with you. I've shared this with you a little bit before, but it's to me, it's so important. And what I'm going to do tonight, hopefully, in the short amount of time we have, is I'm going to give two bookend reasons why this theology study, particularly about God and his character, is so very, very important. Okay, on the front end, let me tell you something or share something with you that A.W. Tozer said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Now, can you see some parallels to that statement and what I read to you a little bit earlier about Glitter Ash Wednesday? What does Glitter Ash Wednesday say about one's understanding of God? What does it say about some of the attributes of God we're about to hear? What does it say about their understanding of the nature of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God? Or what does it say about the perfections of God in terms of His perfect revelation of Scripture? You know, what does it say about our understanding of God? Everything flows from that. And our worship flows from that. So everything starts there with what do we perceive God to be like? And I love this statement that he makes. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. We worship that which, we become like that which we're worshiping. As we see this God as he rightly is, we are gravitating towards him. We become like his son. But if our image is something wrong, we're going to gravitate towards that as well. So, you'll see in the title of your notes, it's the character of God, incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes. Now, I'm using the technical terms tonight, so I'm not going to back off from those. But I know that Jesus called pastors to feed his sheep, not feed his giraffe. So I'm not trying to put it up so high that nobody can reach it. But I want you to understand the terminology. So for some of you, when you leave here thinking incommunicable attributes, that's going to mean to you, I don't know anything. I don't even know what he said tonight. Incommunicable. It was not communicable. That's not what it means. What incommunicable means is this. There are two categories that theologians divide the attributes of God into. Two primary categories. Communicable and incommunicable. Okay? Now, you can write as much of this as you like down. Incommunicable means this. Those are the attributes that we don't share with God. All right? We're not immutable, never changing. Okay? We're not omniscient, all-knowing. We're not omnipotent and all-powerful. Communicable attributes, those attributes of God that we do share with Him. Now, those are extremes, but how you and I should understand it tonight is incommunicable are the ones that we don't share as much with Him. Communicable ones are the ones we should be sharing more like Him, like His love, like His mercy, like His goodness. Does that make sense? So on the one hand are those things that God is desiring to create in us as we grow up in Christ. Those we would call communicable. Those are transferable. Those are the ones that we can become like. Others are things that we say, this defines God and God alone. This is what makes God utterly different than who we are as people. Now here are five quick considerations. So write these down. I was going to fill them in on here, but I was standing at the back. Any of you who are three or four tables back, there's no way you're reading that unless you got vision like a hawk. So it's just there. It's decorative. So follow your notes, and I'm just going to plow on through. Let's talk about these considerations, okay? This will help you understand everything that you're going to hear in just a moment, I promise. These are your tools. God's attributes are identical to His essence. Okay, write that down. God's attributes are identical to His essence. So sometimes you'll hear me say something, or maybe another teacher or preacher will say something like, God always acts in concert with His character, or God never acts outside of His nature. God is always consistent in what He does. I would define it this way. God is what He has. So in other words, if God has the attribute of power, He is powerful. If He is what He has, or maybe a simpler way of saying is God does what He is. Okay, so it's always consistent. God never acts outside of His nature. There's never a time where God is not holy. There's never a time where God is not just. There's never a time where God is not merciful. There's never a time where God is not loving. Okay, His essence is identical to these attributes. Number two, God is fully each of these attributes. God is fully each of these attributes. So what I mean by that is, don't think of these attributes like a pie chart. Okay, so what percentage of God is loving? What percentage is holy? What percentage is mercy? No, God is fully each of these attributes. So God is 100% merciful. God is 100% holy. That's different than us, right? I'm different than that. Some of you are 10% mercy. Some of you are 80% mercy. And so on. So God is fully each of these. Now, here's why. Number three, God's attributes should be studied, therefore, maybe I should put therefore in there, God's attributes should be studied in concert with each other. Because if not, you get a lopsided view of God, right? And we see that in church life today. How many of you are familiar with, was it Westboro Baptist Church? They have a theology. They have theology proper, their understanding of God. What is their understanding of God? What is the attribute of God that you would associate with everything you see and hear from them? I guess in a twisted way, it's justice. Though really their attribute would be more like hatred, but they have an attribute. No, no. You study this in concert, you end up with this aberrant picture. Or maybe you're familiar with Rob Bell. You know, Rob Bell used to be fairly in the middle of the road teacher and began to deviate farther and farther away from the truth. Now he's embraced just about anything and everything, and he's co-pastor with Obama, the Church of America now. I mean Obama, sorry. I didn't mean to be political. Freudian. I gotta delete that off the tape and everything. I go back and rewind. Oprah. Oprah's what I meant. Five letters. Both start with O. Anyway. Gosh, Pete. Anyway. Well, what would he say the attribute of God is? You know, he's all about love, you know, because he's a universalist now. Everybody ends up in heaven. It's all about love, love, love. His book is called Love Wins. So his book is really a lengthy modern version of old liberal heresies that God is not just, God is not holy. So in concert, number four, no attribute is elevated over any other. Again, that's related to number three, because if you do that, then you have a caricature of God, right? You know what I'm talking about, the caricature. You go to the fair, you get a picture drawn, it looks sort of like you, but it's a combination of you and Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. That's what we end up with God if we don't study these together. And number five, you probably wrote this down already. Only what we can know certainly about God's attributes is what He reveals in Scripture. Not our own perceptions, not our own philosophy, not our own emotions, not our own desires, not our own concepts, ideas. What we can know definitively about God is what He reveals in Scripture. And this is key. This information that God reveals about Himself in Scripture is accurate, but it is not exhaustive. Okay, what God reveals about Himself in Scripture is completely accurate. It's what He wants us to know. So we can trust what it says about Him. If the Scripture says God is this or God does this, we can trust it. But we also know from Scripture that the information about God we have in Scripture is not exhaustive. In other words, you will not know everything about God simply from Scripture because God has chosen to make certain aspects of His character, nature, essence unknowable to us until He reveals it to us, not emotionally, not intellectually, not temporally on this earth, but until He reveals it to us in heaven. Right? That's the promise of Scripture. That is 1 Corinthians 13:12, that one day we will know Him even as we are known by Him. So, you know, if someone is teaching you and sharing with you that God has given them a new revelation, they've got a new picture of God, or they got additional picture of God, additional revelation, reject it out of hand, reject it outright. What we know definitively about God in this lifetime, this side of eternity, is scriptural. Only till we see Him face to face do we get to know Him as He reveals everything to us and we spend an eternity enjoying Him and the knowledge of Him. Okay, attributes. I won't read it. You can read a statement. Gordon Lewis gives you an idea of what we're talking about, these attributes. Or if some of you have studied this in the past from a real traditional sort of perspective, the perfections of God, or read about this. That's a parallel term, the perfections of God. So let's knock out some of these. And this is a fairly exhaustive list, so I'm hitting them fast. Okay, these are things Scripture says about God that we need to know. Okay, number one, independence. Independence is that first word. Independence. God is independent of all things, perfectly self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon anything, which even we need to understand, He doesn't depend upon us. God is not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon us to accomplish His will. He's not dependent upon us for His glory. He's not dependent upon us for anything. God is fully sufficient in and of Himself for all things. He's totally independent. He is the source of everything. He is reliant on nothing. right? That's what the scriptures teach. Let me give you some examples. You'll have to look these verses up on your own, okay? God existed before all things. Through him, all things exist. God depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. He's the source of everything. He does whatever he wills. Who can say to God? His own counsel is the basis of all he does. Who advises God? Isn't that what Job's counselors ask? You know, who does God take counsel from? He takes counsel from himself. He does everything for his own sake. Now, the good thing is this. God is not narcissistic. God's goodness, God's glory is always to the benefit of those that he loves. So that he does everything for his own sake does benefit us. He needs nothing, and he is the first and the last. So there's our first principle. God is independent of all things. He is not our construction. He's not made in our image. He is not reliant on us. God is not lacking anything if we don't come through. So, you know, that doesn't mean that we are not responsible for obedience in terms of evangelism or in terms of giving or in terms of service or ministry or yielding our lives to him. But ultimately, God is not dependent upon any of us. He's really not. And that, by the way, has kind of always been my approach to church in general. God is going to do what God is going to do. And if you choose not to be part of that, that's your loss. But God rolls on. God prevails. Okay, number two, immutability. Immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y, immutability. This essentially means that God is unchangeable and unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which, by the way, is a good answer when people try to query you or debate you on the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament as if it were two entities. God is unchanging and unchangeable. Now, someone asked a question, what about God's responses to us? Does God hear our prayers? Does God respond to our prayers? Yes, I believe that God does. God responds to us. God responds to us according to our obedience or our disobedience. Just as he did with the nation of Israel, just as he's done with people throughout history, God does respond. That doesn't mean that God is changeable. And think of it this way. Sometimes the language that we see in Scripture, and we're going to talk about this in just a second, in fact, in the next section, which will explain what I'm about to say. We see this language in Scripture of God changing his mind, or God, even sometimes some translations say, well, God repented. That's a poor translation because we don't typically understand what repentance means. That, you know, that, again, that's the same thing. He turned. He was going to do this, and he changed his mind. He was going to destroy Nineveh, and he decided not to. He was going to do this, and he decided not to. Well, sometimes Scriptures are written in a way that we would understand what's happening from our perspective, because there's no way we can understand what's happening from God's perspective. We can't see what God is doing. And what we're going to see in this next section of doctrine is that God is not bound by time and space like we are. So what we may perceive as a change is all part of God's ongoing plan. God is fully aware. Nothing catches God by surprise. However, God does invite us to pray, and God responds to those prayers. You'll see how this plays out in just a second. What are some examples of immutability? He's eternally the same, Psalm 102. He is what he is. That's what he told Moses, right? I am what I am. You know, this is I am. And that, by the way, is what sent the Pharisees and religious leaders into an absolute, ripping their garments and going crazy over what Jesus said when Jesus says, I am. You know, when Jesus was making an Old Testament allusion, he was alluding to God's statement to Moses, I am God. Well, that drove them crazy. I am what I am. He is incorruptible. His thought, purpose, will, decrees are unchangeable. And here's some examples of that. He carries out his threats. If God says, I'm going to do this, he does it. He fulfills his promises. He keeps his covenants, which will be a great theme for us when we get to Romans chapter 11. What covenants did he make in the Old Testament? God is a covenant-keeping God. What did he say to the nation of Israel? How is he going to fulfill his promises? He does not rescind his gifts or his calling. He secures our salvation. He perfects what he starts. He is forever faithful. And as Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17 reminds, he does not change. He never changes. So that's immutability. Now, let me show you how this works in the concept of time and space. The next one is infinity and eternity. Infinity and eternity. Let me just try to explain this just a little bit if I can. And I'm trying not to break your brain or anything. But if you think of a timeline, let's do a timeline here, and let's start with I know some of you in the back won't be able to see this, but let's start at the left on creation, at creation. And let's say this timeline is indefinite. So we're going, whoops, that looks like an eight. I meant for it to be an infinity. I just couldn't draw it sideways. Okay, from creation to infinity, here's the timeline. So, you know, we have creation here. Let's say we have the Exodus here. We have the incarnation of Christ here. Or, you know, we have the life of Christ here. You know, we have this church age over here. We have the return of Christ here. We have all of these things in a timeline, a biblical timeline. Above all this is God. And simultaneously, God is existing in all of those places simultaneously. There is no time with God. And I know that's kind of a philosophical, mind-stretching idea, but God is not bound by these constraints of time. Well, that picture didn't do you any good at all, did it? It did me a great deal of good. There. Let's talk about infinity. God's infinity describes His nature as perfectly existing and acting beyond all limitations of time and space. So related to infinity is eternity. God transcends all these limitations. He's without beginning, the Bible says. He's without end. He has no succession of moments. God is not limited in any way. So what are some scriptures? Well, He's the first and the last at once. He existed before creation. He will endure forever, Psalm 102 says. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. The number of His years cannot be discovered. 1,000 years in His sight are as a day, as Psalmist says and as Peter says. And that reminds us of this. How does God look at this world? Well, He doesn't see it in the same way we do. You've probably heard this concept before. This is something that kind of became popularized in the late 70s, I think, early 80s, in some of our seminaries, and so-called open theology. How many of you are familiar with that phrase? Open theology basically asserts this. A simple version is this. God cannot know things that are not knowable. And things that are not knowable are things that have not happened yet. So because they've not happened yet, and because we're free will agents to choose whatever we will, God could not possibly know those things which aren't knowable. So for example, I go out this door, do I turn right or do I turn left? God could not know that because it hasn't happened yet. It's an unknowable thing. I haven't decided if I'm going to turn right or I'm going to turn left. And so that became sort of a very popular man-centered theology. Here's this God always reacting to us. Here's this God really effectively, in my mind, always back on His heels, having to adjust to what we do, but it's not a biblical picture of God at all. Biblical picture of God is this, that God has known from the beginning to end. How does God know? When Ephesians says that you've been chosen from the foundations of the earth, how does God know that? You know, how does God know? How does God give a picture to John in Revelation of all those worshipers in heaven? And He sees people of every tongue and every tribe and every nation. How does God know that? How does God see? He sees the fullness of all of this. How does He know that Jesus Christ is going to effectively procure the salvation of all those who belong to Him? Because He sees and knows all of these things. A few more scriptures. He's God eternal, Isaiah 40. He lives forever. He's immortal. He was, is, and is to come. His purpose is eternal. He's the eternal King. And again, He existed before time began. And so many of those verses. So God doesn't exist like we do from moment to moment to moment. God is not bound by those things. God is in everlasting. He's eternity. And so when we think about heaven, right, we think about eternal life, which is a promise of God for all who believe, everlasting life. We probably have this tendency to think of this, wow, won't that get old after a while? I mean, you know, we sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. You know, I mean, even good things, we run out, you know, like really 10 million, zillion, time ceases to be. It ceases to be. We are in the everlasting state with God, and we just are with Him, and so that no longer is a constraint. All right. Next one, immensity and omnipresence. Immensity and omnipresence. You got the words there underneath it. Immensity and omnipresence. God transcends and fills all space. Now, this is not pantheism that God is in everything, but it is to say there's no place where God is not, right? Is that what Scripture says? Is that what the psalmist says? No. If I make my bed here, you're there. If I make my bed here, you're here. If I go up here, you're there. Where can I escape? You're there. God fills all space. And omnipresence means that He is present everywhere. There is no place where God is not. He fills it and He's ever present. So He's the creator and possessor of all things. All things were made by Him and for Him. Heaven and earth are not sufficient to contain Him. He fills heaven and earth. Nothing is hidden from his presence. He's simultaneously close and far off. And he manifests himself biblically in various places. So what does the scripture say about where God is? Like if somebody were to ask you, well, where is God? Well, God is everywhere. And yet God says something specifically. He has a throne in heaven. A lot of passages that you see there reference throne in heaven. He also descends from heaven. Remember when he meets with his people in the Old Testament, he's descending from heaven. God also dwells in the midst of his people. He's there with us. He's far, at least not maybe physically, literally, but far spiritually from the wicked. He is not close to the wicked, but he's close to the righteous. In Christ, Christ is the fullness of his body, and he indwells the church. He's present uniquely in the church. So what we say is God is he's omnipresent. There's no place where God isn't. No way we can escape from God. Next is unity. Unity. Now, I don't want this to become overly complicated. We're going to talk about the Trinity in a few weeks and why the doctrine of the Trinity does matter, contrary to what people think. But we talk about unity. Every part of God is interconnected and cannot be separated. I guess it's probably the best way. I probably could have phrased that a little bit better. Each of these attributes fit together completely to form his essence. God is one. And when we say God is one, everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is. All unifying all those essences of God. Jesus is fully merciful. He is fully just. Holy Spirit is fully powerful and fully good. And all of these things all together. So here's some scriptures. God is unique. There's only one God. God has only one essence. He's not different Old Testament, New Testament. He doesn't change that essence. He is always those things simultaneously. And the best way in the New Testament to understand his unity is Jesus Christ. Here's a perfect picture of who Christ is. It doesn't change. Next, omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows all things of himself and outside of himself. There's nothing that's unknown to him. There's nothing that's unknown to him. Now, again, this may sound more philosophical than it does theological, but we need to understand there's nothing that we do that surprises him. Doesn't mean we're not talking about determinism here. Because God knows, he must be causing. That would make God the author of all sorts of evil things, right? What we're saying here is because God exists outside of time, he knows those choices that you're going to make. Because those choices are made in time, but that God is not bound by. There's nothing that surprises him. There's no time where someone brings something to God and says, you know, in your prayers, God, I don't know if you knew this or not, but, you know, my neighbor, you know, God knows. God, I don't know if you're aware, but it's getting really hard down here. You know, I'm really struggling. I could use a little help. No, God knows. There's nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that's going to catch him off guard. Every decision, every thought, every word, everything is known by God. How do we know this? Well, the scriptures tell us this. God knows all things. And again, I didn't even include all the references on the omniscience of God here. There are more. God knows all of our needs. That's what Jesus said before we even asked them. God is aware of even the smallest physical things. Feathers on a bird, hairs on a head. You know, he's aware of those things. God knows the hearts of men. That's probably the most troubling. Not that he knows how many hairs that we have, but he knows what's in our hearts. It's a little bit more troubling. God knows the thoughts of men. God knows man in his totality, everything he is and everything that he does. He knows completely. We don't know ourselves. Remember Jeremy quoted that scripture Sunday. You know, our heart is wicked and unknowable to us. But God knows. God knows the depths of our hearts. God knows contingent things. When I say contingent, you can circle that word or whatever. When I say contingent things, that's from our perspective. So we say contingent, okay? Jonah is a story of contingency, right? God calls Jonah, gives him a clear command. I want you to go to Nineveh. And instead of catching the boat to Nineveh, he catches the boat going away from Nineveh, right? Everything goes south for him there. You know the story of Jonah, presumably. That's a contingency. So God knows that. Now, what I would say, and I think what the scriptures would attest to, is God knew those things already. Did he cause Jonah to flee the command? No. Did he cause Jonah to say, nope, I don't want it? Did he cause Jonah to curse the Ninevites? Did he cause Jonah to want to say, just kill me, I want to die? Nope. But he knew those things. So from our perspective, it looks like, well, is God adjusting to us? But no, we're talking about a God who does know. God is sovereign. And under that sovereign, we still make these choices. So They're contingent things from our perspective when we choose. 1 Samuel 23, 2 Kings, Psalms, Jeremiah, of course, Jonah, Ezekiel, Matthew, give you some reference points there. But they're not unknown to Him. God also knows future things. He knows what is going to take place. That's the basis of our hope in Scripture. That's why we have hundreds of prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled. He knew those things would take place. That's why we have confidence in Revelation. Even though we may struggle sometimes to understand all of its nuances and meanings, we have confidence that God is going to do what He said. We have confidence that Jesus is going to return. So that's based on God's foreknowledge. God knows people before they are conceived. Do you need some pro-life verses? You need a spiritual basis for protecting life and the unborn? Well, God knows those before they're even conceived, and Scripture is full of references to that end. And God knows the days and limits ordained for each person. God knows those things. Doesn't mean we live recklessly. Doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves. Doesn't mean we don't watch traffic when we cross the street or learn how to swim or learn how to drive a car or those kind of things. We do those things because we honor God with our bodies and with our lives. But God knows. God is aware of all those things. Next, omnipotence. Omnipotence. God is able to do anything He chooses to do. He's all-powerful, consistent with His nature. I put that in parentheses. This is the point of theology that we get the silliest of questions, usually. You probably heard the classic, right? We hear it's something like this. Well, can God make a stone so heavy that even He can't pick it up? Okay, well, really it's a logical fallacy at that point. We're talking about contradictions here. We're contradicting two aspects of His nature. It would be like asking, can God make a triangle that only has two sides? Well, then it wouldn't be a triangle, would it? God can do everything that's consistent with His nature, and what's consistent with His nature is consistent with the natural laws that He has made. So, you know, God cannot sin. There are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot be unloving. God cannot be unjust. Message title, commercial. Not this Sunday, but the next. Simple question. Is God fair? Is God fair? We'll look at Romans chapter 2 and try to answer that question from the perspective of the kind of things that people ask. Is God fair? Well, I can go and give you the answer to that. Yes. God cannot do anything outside of His nature because He is fairness. And so what we're talking about here is anything that's consistent with His nature, not anything that's contrary to reality or contrary to laws of nature or anything that's just simply ridiculous. We're not trying to put God in conundrum here, but God can do whatever He chooses. But whatever God does, remember, because God is His essence. He does what He is, and He is what He does. Those things match. So, and there's just some examples here. I just gave you a short section. Even the names of God that we find in Scripture, those are all examples of the power of God. God Almighty, Lord of hosts, the Mighty One, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord Almighty. Even the way Scripture refers to God by name indicates the power of God. And then some other statements. Nothing is too hard for God. You see this from Old Testament to New Testament, from the beginning in Genesis through the Gospels, through the Epistles. God does whatever He pleases. And God's works reveal His power. One thing that's kind of interesting as you look at these notes, these Scripture references, I think it's interesting to see how much theology is in the Psalms. You know, I think we often look at the Psalms as sort of worshipful or, I don't even know how to say it. Either we use this for encouragement or we use this to feel better about bad situations or help us get through tough times. The Psalms are rich and deep with theology. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find any of these doctrines of God, any theology proper who God is, not addressed in the Psalms somewhere. Not addressed in the Psalms somewhere. God's revelation to David was profound about who He is. You could do a lot worse for a personal study than to study through the Psalms slowly and carefully and systematically and journal what the Psalms tell you about God. Who is God? Because that drove everything about David's life, his understanding of who God was. God's works in creation primarily. shows his power, his might, in providence, that God causes things to happen as he sees fit, and even in redemption, that God is working our redemption. The power of God is what Romans 1:16 is about, the power of God unto salvation that demonstrates his power to save. And the last attribute, God's perfection. God's perfection. Perfectly holy, just, loving, good, the sum total of all of his attributes. Everything that is perfect is in God. So when Scripture says, be holy because I'm holy, be perfect because we worship a God of perfection, this is what we're talking about. God's greatness is beyond our discovery. His mercy is greater than we can imagine. Everything he does is perfect. His acts are truthful and just, according to Deuteronomy 32:4. Because God's word is perfect, 2 Samuel 22:31 says his word is true because it's a reflection of him. And God is morally perfect. Everything about God is perfect. Now, I said at the beginning, the first bookend is this. Why should we study these attributes? And again, I just gave you the briefest of introductions. I really left the heavy lifting to you. Go through those ones you're not sure about or ones that aren't necessarily as clear. And instead of just looking at the definitions I gave, which are brief and kind of technical, look at the Scriptures. Look at those verses. And as you do, write down what those verses say to you about God, about the nature of God. Because that first bookend is what we believe about God, what we think about God is so definitive to us, to what kind of Christians we are, to what kind of people we are in general, and to what kind of church we're going to be. But let me give you the second reason, the second bookend. And this is from the foreword to a condensed book on theology that J.I. Packer compiled. And in his foreword, he says this, theology is for doxology and devotion. What does he mean by doxology and devotion? It's this, that is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. Why are we studying this? So as we think about who God is and how awesome God is, that we would worship him. The goal is what you find in Romans chapter 1, that we would acknowledge him as God and be thankful to him as such. One of the reasons I think that Paul writes Romans as he does, he's laying this foundation of the utter despair of man in his own sin. You know, we have two fundamental choices as we approach Romans and really every other book of Scripture. Is this going to be a man-centered approach or a God-centered approach? Because if it's a man-centered approach, we're always going to struggle with those questions of fairness. Well, you know, why does God do this? Or why does God allow this? Or, you know, it doesn't seem right. Or as one of these, I wish I could have found the quote real quick. As one of these authors said in here, one of these pastors, pastrixes, said about the glitter, that, you know, it represents that innate good in all of us. Well, you know, I don't want to burst your man-centered bubble, but Romans doesn't talk about the innate goodness in all of us. In fact, it says emphatically the opposite. There's none that does good, not even one. There is no good, no righteousness in us at all. And that is not meant to just totally break us, but it is meant to bring us to a point of desperation for the one who's perfectly righteous. So that when we see Romans chapter 1, 16, 17, 18, the gospel of God, which is the righteousness of God revealed to us, we say, thank you, God, that I have no righteousness of my own, but you give me all the righteousness of Christ. And so, again, we look at this picture of God as we understand it better, and does that turn us to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for loving me nonetheless. Thank you, God, for loving me as one of many who looked around this world and didn't acknowledge you as God, saw what you have made, and decided I would make you in my image instead of try to be in your image, that I would live life under my own rule. Thank you, God, for loving me nonetheless, that you pursued after me. And though I had nothing to offer you, I had no goodness in me, you needed nothing from me. I don't fulfill God in any way. You know, we hear some of these silliest of illustrations sometimes. You know, God's got this big house, and it's going to be empty without you in it. No, it's not. It's not. God does not need us. You know, God's got this family. God's got a table, and there's a chair at that table, and it just won't be the same if you're not there. It's your place at the table. I mean, it sounds good from human ears. Well, I must be something special. I must be something special. No, God is something special. God is something special. And God is the one that's calling the wayward to his table. God is calling the sinful to his table, the broken to his table. When you look at that list of sins in Romans chapter 1, he's calling the greedy and the immoral and the murderous and the idolaters and the homosexual and whatever. He's calling them to his table. That's what the gospel is about. Not that any of us deserve a spot, but God offers a spot. So I love that statement by J.I. Packer. It is for doxology. God, I see you better now, so I love you more. And I worship you and I trust you because of that. And devotion. I'm going to practice this. I want to be who you made me to be. I want to be the person you made me to be. That's the essence of the gospel. My response to the wonders of God. And so when you think about what Jesus did for us, who does it make much of? Does it make much of me and my worth? Or does it make much of God and His infinite glory and His infinite grace and His infinite mercy that He would do that for me? So again, it's the distinct difference. Do I look at all of these things and say, wow, what do I think about me? Or I look at that and say, wow, what does that tell me about God? All these things speak to His glory. So next week we're going to look at the communicable attributes of God. We'll handle that one a little bit differently. These are the things that just make us stand in awe of God, the incommunicable. The communicable, though, these are the expectations of godliness. If we are really growing up into Christ, okay, if the Scriptures are being fulfilled in us, if we're living out the design of God, these are the attributes that are going to be emerging in us. As you hear those next week, I want you to be thinking about, is this consistent with the message that you hear other places? Is this consistent with the life that we live, or is it not? So we'll talk about that, those communicable attributes. What is God desiring to do in us? Let's pray. Father, we are forever grateful that you do reveal yourself to us. And we recognize we have so many limitations. There's a lot that we don't see and understand yet, but you're forever patient and you're good. But Father, I pray that what we don't know would not be an excuse for us not to know, but that we would purpose to know you better. We would work hard at studying and discerning the Scriptures so we might see the true God, that we would not be prone to imagine or even sort of figuratively create a God that's different than what you've revealed about yourself. Father, we don't want to do that. May we be students with purpose, not just simply to gain and assimilate information, but to know you, the one true God and Jesus that you sent. And so doing worship you as that awesome, incredible God. Father, I pray that our worship would be infused with knowledge of you, that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth, that our praises would be so directed at you that every time we think about you, we'd be in awe of you. Every time we get a chance to sing about you, we'd be amazed in your presence. Every time we get a chance to talk about you, we would talk about you as someone who is amazed at how good you are and how much you have loved us and what you've done for us, that we would literally be in awe of you. And Father, that would affect us profoundly. So, Father, may we know you rightly. May we worship you out of that right knowledge of you. And, Father, may all of our devotion to you show up in obedience and a desire for godliness. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.